Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this evening comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. Continue our evening series through the book of Leviticus. Reading tonight the entirety of chapter 20. Call you now to give your careful attention to this inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, as we said, reading from Leviticus 20, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, if any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Moloch, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him, in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative, and they shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Thus far, God's word this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy and true word and the clarity that it speaks to this issue we have before us tonight, that every sin deserves death. We thank you for it, Lord, and how it points us to Jesus, who took that death from us as we trust in him, but also, O Lord, as it helps us to see that that is the end of our sin. And may we, O Lord, no longer live to that which brought death, but instead turn from it unto righteousness in Christ. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a section of the book of Leviticus that has made a pretty stark transition in tone and in content. As we saw last week, the previous chapters of this book have largely dealt with what we call ceremonial laws. Those are regulations that have to do with sacrifices, the priesthood, temple worship, and other forms and outward modes of worship that applied during the Old Testament period. However, when we come to this section of Leviticus, chapter 18, 19, and 20, we deal, yes, with a few ceremonial commands. We see again a reference to the clean and unclean animals here. But the tone is largely moral. In other words, what we're being reminded of here is that all these external forms of the Old Testament, whether it is the washings from uncleanness, the uncleanness that comes into contact with various birds and other animals that are unclean, whatever the external form is, it's pointing us to two things. First and foremost, it's pointing us to Christ, who does internally in our hearts through his Spirit what is outwardly pictured in the forms. In other words, it's Christ-centered. It points us to him. But there's a second thing that it does. Not only does it point us to Christ and what he did for us, but it also points to what we are becoming in him and what he is making us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Again, there is the work of Christ for us, and we obtain that, receive that primarily in our justification, the freedom from the guilt of sins through forgiveness. But there is also our sanctification, by which the work of the Holy Spirit, and through it, it produces in us a life of holiness that reflects whom the Holy God is. And that, of course, was the emphasis of the last chapter. The fact that because God is holy, we also are to be holy. That theme is not absent from this chapter either. In fact, we're told a number of times that we are to be holy because of who God himself is. Verse 26 repeats the theme. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples. In other words, when we look at the origin of the commandment, the one who gave it, he is the Holy One. And so the commandment, the laws that come forth, direct us in that holiness. That urges us and becomes a ground and basis for us to pursue that holiness in our lives because it comes from a God who is holy. Well, in this chapter, the emphasis is a little different. We're no longer looking at the source of the commandment, God and his holiness, to spur us to live in that purity. Now we're coming to the end. Now we're looking at what the result of not living in holiness is. And what is that result? Well, it's hard to miss. Indeed, there's a phrase and a word that punctuates this chapter as you move through section by section, indeed, commandment by commandment. And what is that? It's the one who commits these sins shall surely be put to death. Indeed, the main idea here is the fact that sin is worthy of death. Now, not every individual sin listed here is said to require a civil death penalty. All right? So there's a few things in here where it just says it's going to be cut off or be punished. But by and large, the emphasis throughout is that sin deserves death. And again, as we study that, we're going to, just to give you a preview of where this is going, we'll see from that, first of all, again, that that's why Jesus had to die for us. See, he didn't just die to show us that he loved us so much he'd just be willing to give up his life as an expression of sentimental emotion. He died for us because that's what our sins deserved. But then secondly, this reminder that sin deserves death is a help to us in our lives in a very specific way. How so? Well, when we are tempted to sin, when the allurements of sin come before us, when the pleasure of sin is set before us, this passage is reminding us to look beyond what we can see immediately and feel immediately, that which is near to us, and instead look to the end. To know that the result of those things, if we are left to ourselves, unrepentant, is nothing less than death itself. Now again, I want to assure you, if you're a Christian, you believe in the Lord, you've been forgiven. If you repent of your sins, God forgives you. We should not understand this passage to mean that if we are Christians, even if we struggle in our lives, that if we mess up in one little thing, we're going to be put to death by God. That's not what it's teaching. Instead, it's reminding us what the natural and logical conclusions of our sins would be if we don't repent of them. Why is that helpful to us? Well, we'll expand upon this more in a minute, but when we see the end result of something, it's going to help us in our decision making. Again, we'll talk more about that a little bit later, but let's first begin by outlining how we're going to approach the passage. We're going to look at four basic points tonight. And I'll try to enumerate them as we go so you can follow along. The first point is just to consider this issue of the death penalty for sin in the Old Testament. Now again, when you read the passage, we must remember that what's in view here is not just the principle that's always true, namely that every sin deserves death. That's true in every era of history. What's in view here is something specific for Old Testament Israel, as they are to deal with sin, particular sins that arise in their midst. And that is not just the abstract idea that sin deserves death, but that certain sins under this Old Testament era were to be punished with capital punishment, with the death penalty. Again, even in the first section where it deals with child sacrifice to Molech, we are told that the people are required to stone that person with stones. And if they don't participate in it, they too may share in guilt. In other words, a public execution is in view, not just by mob rule. Okay, it has to be through the ones and through the means that God has appointed. Right? But nevertheless, we must deal with the fact that what's in view here is a civil death penalty. Now, what do we need to say about this? Well, let's just make the basic point. What we need to remember is that under the New Testament era, there is a big difference between the way this was handled in the Old Testament era. Today, there is indeed, and on Christian principles, capital punishment for murder. Right? All the way back in the days of Noah, God declared at that time, after the flood, if anyone sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That's a principle basic to civil government. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If you commit murder, okay, and I mean not just manslaughter, the Bible talks about manslaughter, unintentional killing or negligent killing. If you commit murder, cold-blooded murder, there's a death penalty for it. How do we know that? In the New Testament, it says that the governor has been given the sword. Now, what do you use a sword for? Not for slapping people on the wrist. The sword is for execution and for administering just military warfare. Okay, the civil government is a minister of God to inflict justice upon the evildoer and to encourage the good. That's their basic principle. Beyond that, what is described here, except for the general equity, is unique to Old Testament Israel. Now, why do I make that point? Some of you might be saying, well, duh, of course. Well, some Christians go astray in this and think that the goal of the church is somehow to make the government exactly like the government of Old Testament Israel. Sorry, that's not going to work. Okay? The reason is Israel in the Old Testament is what we call a theocracy, where the church and the nation are one. Okay? They overlap completely and entirely. The church was a country, not so in the New Testament. The church is no longer a country, but it consists of people throughout every tribe, tongue, nation, and people and country. So, there are those out there who twist the scripture, and I'm reading them more and more. They'll take a verse, for example, from Romans chapter 1, or from Leviticus here, that says, of course, that sin deserves death, and they will argue from that Christians, you see, believe that they should be in charge of the government and killing everybody who doesn't agree with their theology. I tell you, I want to be very clear tonight, that's not our position. And nor should we want it to be our position. Sometimes Christians get caught up in the idea of, yeah, wouldn't it be a dream to have a civil government where everybody was Christian and they really laid down the law and made sure the Bible was taught? Now, in theory, that sounds very good. Okay? As long as the people you like are in power, right? Then the people you don't like aren't. You know how this has worked in the past in history? Some people get in charge and heads start to roll because people don't agree with them. Then guess what happens? Some of those people get upset and they overthrow those people and more heads start to roll. We spent 200-300 years in the mid-second millennium working through this. It wasn't a pretty picture. And by the way, here's just one more reason why we really don't want that. I'll be bipartisan here. Would you like Barack Obama or Donald Trump determining what the confession of faith is? No, I don't think so, right? Whatever you think of those two men and their politics, okay, I don't think I want either of them determining what the true religion is. And so, under the New Testament, things have changed. In a nutshell, it's that, yes, for murder, there is a civil death penalty. But not for all of the sins listed here. But during Old Testament times, there was. And why was that? Because the land in which they dwelled was a holy land, where God himself dwelled. It was kind of a mini picture of heaven. But also, God was reminding them of this general principle that was especially true then and especially true now, that every sin deserves death because it's an offense against a holy God. We can take no real comfort in our sin from the fact that somehow we're not going to be executed by the government, because, of course, one day we'll all stand before the great governor, God, and have to give an account. You see, that's what this basic principle, even in the Old Testament, is reminding us, that every sin deserves death. Well, that moves us to our second point. And that deals with the first section of the passage, which deals, for the most part, with sins in connection with worship. Now, when you think about this idea of capital punishment, administering the death penalty to someone, there's a lot of debate in the political realm over this. Some are against it. They say it just seems like a cruel thing to put someone to death, to end somebody's life. They'll point out that human beings are fallible, and how can we know that it's administered properly? And all kinds of questions will be raised. Is it really an appropriate thing for us to do? Well, okay, how do you answer that? Well, instead of just focusing on the punishment, we have to remember what the crime is, don't we? In fact, even those who are most ardently opposed to any kind of death penalty, even for murder, when they're exposed with a very heinous and brutal murder and see the details of the cruelty with which they've inflicted on people, they have a hard time even speaking because the crimes are so great. The biblical principle, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, even among non-Christians, it's hard to not see the justice of it. And so the Lord, to help us understand why it is that the punishment for sin must be so severe, begins with a severe sin. A sin in connection with worship. And what does that involve? Well, Moses describes here in chapter 20, verses 1 and through 5, the practice which the pagan nations of the period and later Israel themselves would do this very thing of offering child sacrifice to Molech. Now, let's remind ourselves that this practice of child sacrifice as a part of worship was not unique to Molech, the ancient Near East, but in fact is common throughout pagan cultures, non-Christian cultures, throughout history. In fact, I recently read an article about us in South America, in some of the ancient civilizations that were there, or so we call them, that a mass grave had been uncovered filled with infant children. And in fact, it was likely that the city sacrificed all the infant children to some god that they worshipped and thought was going to provide them with fruitfulness. You see, that was the idea. The idea is, we'll give up some great thing for you, and you will give something to us. The irony is, it was usually what they were after was fertility, fruitfulness. Again, they missed the irony of giving up the fruit of their womb after what, in fact, was no god at all, but if anything, was a demon. It's shocking to read this, because it wasn't just the sacrifice of the child, it was actually burning them alive in a fire. Unspeakable evil. Indeed, when we see someone do this thing to their very own children, to their very own people, it's hard not to stand disgusted and in shock. And indeed, not just as a deterrent to such things, but also as a matter of justice, that someone who did such a thing should be put to death. Indeed, we can see that just in any pagan nation, that would be the natural reaction of someone. But this is in Israel. This is in the Holy Land, where children are declared to be a heritage from the Lord, where they are God's own son and daughter, where they are said to be a blessing, in the place where the light of God's glory is, that they would do such an unspeakable evil. Indeed, the Lord says, in this sin, in this idolatrous sin, in connection with worship, it needs a death penalty. I think we can see the general equity of it, because there is murder involved here. But indeed, every sin deserves death. See, when you look at the unspeakable brutality people can be capable of, suddenly we begin to see, yes, indeed, such punishment, even on the civil level, is at times necessary. But it's not just worshiping Molech and offering children to him. There's also in verse 6, turning to mediums and necromancers. Now, what are those? Well, those are those who claim to have access sometimes to the dead or to the spirits or to the demons and are able, or to some god, so-called god, and to be able to get revelation through them and have some kind of message about the future to help them in their lives. That was the basic idea. False prophecy was another one. Well, Moses proclaims here with respect to this, if someone does this, they are surely to be put to death. They are to be cut off from the people. Now, why is that? Now, you might at first think, that's kind of strange. I mean, death penalty for that? Why? Well, let's remember, what is the scripture? What is God's word? It is called the word of life. Everything in Israel was specially set up to be, in a way, a special revelation of God, whether it was the oral teaching of the prophets, the written law of God, the temple, the city, the land, the animals, all of that, because God had set it up as a holy land, revealed who God was. And to turn to mediums, to necromancers, to these other ways of obtaining revelation, what are you doing? You are cutting yourself off and potentially cutting others off from the only way there is to life, and that is through God's revelation, God's word. Yes, it seems like a severe punishment to be cut off from the people, which again, I think we do have other passages that speak to this and are even clearer, especially with false prophecies, that there prophets there to be put to death. Why such a severe penalty? Because of the severity of the crime and the place in which it takes place in, namely God's holy land. Because it is to take away from God's word, from God's life, which is available to them. Outside of that word, to turn somewhere else, Moses is reminding us, is nothing but death. Now, he also mentions here, cursing father and mother. That, too, is given the death penalty. Because it is the most basic form of rebellion against God. Your father and your mother are that which is closest to you, that which provide you on a daily basis with that which you need. To curse them, to count them as something evil to you when they're not, that too is something God says is worthy of death. Why? Because it's fundamentally rebellion against God. And to rebel against him is to not have life, is to have death. But in general, this first section has to do with sins of worship. And does he not remind us of what the end of these things are? Indeed, it's nothing but death. Well, in the next section, this is our third point, Moses deals with sexual sins. Now, again, he's spoken about many of these kinds of things in a previous chapter. In chapter 18, he had an extensive section on unlawful sexual relations. He repeats some of those here. Let's ask ourselves why. Well, again, the emphasis here is on the penalty, death. But let's think further about it. Moses has juxtaposed and set side by side sins that have to do with worship, and sins in regard to sexuality. Why has he done that? Because the two are connected. We know from the Bible that illicit sexual practices were regularly a part of pagan worship, and also were mixed in with, in rebellion against God, by God's people during the Old Testament period. They would at times have temple prostitutes, at the temple or in the temple. They would have Asherah poles and high places where some of this activity would take place. We know from ancient pagan religions that they would often deify the feminine form in a sexualized way, even creating idols that highlighted such things, believing that through them they would have fertility. Illicit sexual practices has often in history been a part of pagan worship. Wherever paganism arises, this accompanies it. Why? Because it is particularly in this sin, the short-term pleasure that it delivers convinces the person experiencing it that they have a kind of pathway to the divine. The euphoria connected to sexual activity in an idolatrous, sinful way gives us this sense that through it we are experiencing the blessedness of the eternal. You see, it's a powerful thing. And God made it that way. He made it that a man and a woman in marriage might enjoy that and have blessing and fruitfulness in it. It's amazing how the Bible is on total opposite pages on this point. But what do I mean by that? Well, when you turn the page to marriage and sexuality in marriage, God blesses it. He writes the book of Song of Solomon, and he says, all of this in marriage, I bless, I celebrate, I give to you as a gift. But outside of marriage, it's not blessing and it's not life. What is it? It's idolatry, and it leads to death. This will be the temptation of Israel throughout its history. And that's why that language of whoring after the other gods appears. It's not just a mere metaphor. Okay, it's actually part of what they're doing in their worship services. And so we need to remember this. Whenever we are confronted with sexual temptation and sexual sin, we need to remember what Moses is saying. You see what he's doing? He's taking that sexual temptation, which promises immediate, intense pleasure that feels very real and near. And he's saying, you know what? You need to look beyond that. And you need to see what the end of that is. It promises life. Isn't that what people say? I feel truly alive when they engage in such things. But the end of it is death. Let me give you an illustration just to show you that this isn't really rocket science. It's a principle we apply in a lot of other areas, right? Let's say, for example, that that you ran a business and you were going to expand your business. Wouldn't you do a little bit of research to see what the end result of your activity might be? Let's say you wanted to open a new store. Let's say you ran a grocery store. You wanted to open a new store way out in the middle of central Washington. I think you're going to look up to see how many other stores are out there, how many people are there, right? Whether you're going to be able to make any money. And you know what? You find out that if you put $100,000 into starting a store and you were going to lose all your money, and you saw the end result of what was going to happen, what would you do? You'd probably say, maybe I don't want to start that store out there, right? I mean, that's what we do in anything. If we're going to drive somewhere, we look up the traffic on our phones and on our computer and we say, oh, how long is it going to take us? And if there's heavy traffic, we will say, it's not worth going. I know where that's going to end up. Maybe you want to go out to eat at a restaurant and you think, I would love to go and have a nice meal served to me. And you look up on your phone and you find there's a 2-hour wait. You know what the end of going there is going to be, right? You're going to be sitting there. Your kids are going to be running around complaining. There's going to be all kinds of people. You're not going to go, right? That's what Moses is telling us to do here, especially with how deceitful sexual sin is, because indeed it's so deceitful and so enslaving. One perversity leads to all kinds of other, even greater perversity. Indeed, we move in the passage from adultery to various forms of incest to homosexual behavior to bestiality. There's a reason it moves from one to the other. It's insatiable. It's never satisfied. It's self-destructive. And again, as Moses indicates here, it leads to death. You see, it's the same thing in terms of a Levitical way of speaking that the book of Proverbs says to us about these things. See, when you look at the book of Proverbs chapter 5, it speaks in very vivid and poetic terms on this very principle. Here it speaks of the adulterous woman. And again, not just a female, but it could be a male also. It cuts both ways here. And what does it say? It says in verse 3, the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Now let's stop there for a minute. Those are some pretty vivid images. Okay? In the Old Testament, if you wanted something sweet, you could have honey. Right? Some of you I know eat honey, but most of us, if we want something sweet, we just eat refined sugar. Right? Candy. It's good stuff. I mean, that stuff is sweet. Okay, so much so that if you have it and then you start eating sugar or start eating honey, you're like, nah, whatever, this is nothing. Okay, that is a powerful flavor. Right? And it delivers immediate gratification. Now, of course, we could expand upon the analogy and show that if you eat too much sugar, it has bad health effects, right? Same idea. But likewise, it says her speech is smoother than oil. The oils that cleanse and that help the skin, okay, that can generate feelings within you. That's what it seems like at first, this forbidden word, this sexual temptation. But what is it really? It says, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Do you see the contrast? Sweet honey versus bitter wormwood. Smooth, nice-feeling oil and a sharp, double-edged sword. Do you see what the book of Proverbs is doing? It's telling us we need to be wiser than temptation and than the devil. When it comes before us, we need to see what its true end in and not be fooled by what it promises in the near term. Indeed, what does it tell us in Proverbs about the forbidden woman, about the sexual temptation, except that her feet go down to death and her steps follow to the path of Sheol? Now, this is in a way a scourge upon the culture and the time period in which we live, in which sexual temptation takes many, many forms, powerful forms. It's available to anyone who wants it at any time, even in private. And people wonder, how do I be freed from such things? Well, the Bible gives us many tools. One is to remember that God is holy and that Christ is holy and that we're in Christ. And shall we take the eyes of Christ and look at such things? No, we shall not. Here in this passage in Leviticus chapter 20, a slightly different point is made, although the first point is as well. It's to help us to see beyond the temptation and the immediate gratification it offers and see its ultimate end, which is death. Indeed, if that's what it looked like, if that's what the pleasure looked like, if we saw it clearly, instead of the beautiful form and figure of the person that attracted us, we saw a rotten corpse in a grave, we would have a very different reaction. And it's interesting that Proverbs uses the language of sweetness and bitterness because, of course, what at the end of this chapter does God say he's going to do? And the land, what is it going to do with the people if they do such things? It's going to vomit them out. Indeed, it says, you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. Indeed, that's how we need to think about these things. They are detestable. Think about that word and how we used it. When do you detest something? Okay, kids, you know this. Sometimes your parents give you food for dinner and you look at it and do you want to eat it? No, you don't want to eat it. You detest it. Ah, that tastes horrible, right? Or I'll give you another example. Since we in the Pacific Northwest like to drink things like coffee. How many of you have ever cooked yourself or brewed yourself a pot of coffee and then you put some cream in it and you drink most of it and then you set it somewhere and you forget about it? Okay? And then, when you're walking around a week later, all of a sudden you see a cup of coffee over there and you think, oh, there's my coffee, and you put it up to your mouth and, whoa, there's like green and orange stuff in there. Right? You gonna take a swig of that? No, you never would. That's how we need to think about the temptation, particularly sexual temptation. Why do we need that vivid image? Why does it have to be so gross, Pastor? Because it's so deceitful. You see, what it promises, what it presents is so alluring, and we deceive ourselves so quickly. No, we need to be reminded that it's detestable, that it will cause the Lord to vomit, the land to vomit. Indeed, we need to see its ultimate end, which is death. Well, that leads us to the fourth point, which has to do with the last verses of the chapter. And that's in which he draws all this down into the context in which Israel is experiencing in its life as a theocracy. So that's really the last point. This principle as it applies in the theocracy. Now, as we said before, this connects Israel's life as a nation to their life in the land. Again, the emphasis is on the land. You shall keep my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing may not vomit you out. I have said, verse 24, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you, possess a land flowing with milk and honey. The land, the land, the land. The land is a holy land. And it vomited out the nations that were in it before that did these detestable things. And God says, if you do them, it'll vomit it out as well. Now, what's happening here? Well, God is here is using a device we call personification. In other words, he's taking something that's impersonal, namely the land, and he's giving it a personal attribute or quality, namely that it can vomit something out. Why is that? Well, because God himself dwelt in the land. His spiritual presence was there. So when it says the land is vomiting them out, it's that God in his holiness is vomiting them out. And again, the language that is used here is very contrastive. Notice how it says the land is flowing with milk and honey. Now milk and honey, those things taste good, don't they? Milk and honey are flavorful, nice things. The land is a sweet land, as it, not just in its earthly fruit, but in the fact that God is there. And his holiness is there. Well, if they take that holy, sweet land and practice in it abominable, detestable practices, what's going to happen? It's like having that old, wretched, moldy cup of coffee and milk. You try to take a swig of that, you're going to spit that out as quickly as you can. Indeed, there is a difference between the pattern of the nations and the pattern of God's holiness. And the irony of history is that Israel, who was given explicit instruction in this regard, not only became like the nations that had been kicked out before them. You remember 2 Kings and 1 Kings? It says that at times they were worse than the pagan nations. And it remains an example for us of the deceitfulness of sin. And their exile and judgment reminds us of what the apostle says here, that every sin deserves death. See, as Christians, we're freed from hell. We're freed from eternal death in Christ. Why then do we need to be reminded of this? Because as we see what our sins, if left to themselves, would lead to, it's a great deterrent against it. Why would we live in that which brought death? Indeed, if we're ensnared in it, and the Bible says if we don't repent, we show ourselves never to have been true Christians and we die in our sins. At the same time, we must remember that even in this book, we are reminded that for our continued sins and shortcomings, there is provision for cleansing and forgiveness. Indeed, if we sin, we are reminded that sin deserves death. And even as we mentioned today, church discipline may be administered. You may be cast out from the presence of God in terms of the church. But the goal is to restore. And so it is, as we look at the chapter, we're reminded not only of what our sins deserve and why we should run from them, but we're reminded of also what Jesus did for us to cleanse us from them. You see, he was clean and pure in everything. He lived in a world corrupted in sin. It's an amazing thing to think of Adam in the garden, created in a world that had no sin in it. Jesus is the second Adam, but oh, what a different circumstance. He comes as the Holy One of God into an unclean, unholy world. And he lives his whole life in the purity of the worship of God and in the purity of the life of God, never once sinning, that he might be that faithful high priest before us, that he might be that spotless Lamb of God. And what does the scripture say? It tells us that if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's Leviticus, you see. If you want to understand the gospel, you've got to read Leviticus. Right? But it's not just that. For when we look at what we're looking forward to in heaven, this same pattern and principles are repeated. For example, when we look at the book of Revelation, chapter 22, and the New Jerusalem, that true holy place, what does it say? In chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, there it declares, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have a right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates.
Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who practices falsehood. You ever wonder why in that passage sorcery and sexual immorality are connected together? Leviticus chapter 20. The two are often joined. And indeed, in fact, in chapter 21, verse 27, there we are told in that temple, in that city, there's no temple. The Lord God Almighty is there. There's no need of sun or moon to shine because the glory of God is there. And what does it say? In verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter in it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the holy city. That's the place we dwell now by faith, and it's the place where we're going. If we find ourselves caught in this uncleanness, let's go again to Christ and confess that sin and have in Him cleansing from the guilt of our sins, and let us be diligent to be washing our robes. Then indeed we might find a rich welcome and entrance into that holy place above. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, it is difficult for us to hear these sober reminders. But indeed, that is what is true. And we know, Lord, that we will not hear these things anywhere else in the world. For indeed, what is man doing except seeking to hide themselves, as Adam and Eve in the garden did, from the reality that our sin deserves death? But we thank You for Jesus who took our death, and for His Holy Spirit who cleanses us. Guard us, O Lord, from sin and temptation. For, Lord, we see from the history of Israel how prone even Your people can be to such things. Grant us, Lord, mercy and forgiveness, and help us, O Lord, to walk in the holiness and purity of Christ. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Well, having heard...